We've come to the end of the book of Ephesians, and if you read Ephesians from beginning to end, it gives you a summary of the gospel, and here's the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus. The good news of Jesus tells you who you are, and it also tells you what you are made for. Here is who you are. I'm not telling you just now as a summary of what's come before. I'm not just telling you this to catch you up if you haven't been here. I'm telling you this because you need to know this. You are a beloved child of God. You have been chosen by God by name, and God has made you one of his children through Jesus Christ. That even though you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, God raised you up and made you alive together with him. That you have been saved by faith through grace. It's not your own works, so that no one can boast. But you've been saved, you've been redeemed, you've been made whole. That's who you are. And Ephesians also tells you what you were made for. You were made to be an imitator of God. You were made to do the good works that God prepared beforehand for you to do. And Ephesians talks all about those in chapters 4 and 5 and 6. Be tender. Be kind. Forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. Build one another up with your words. Don't tear them down. It's a great gift to be told who you are. And it's a great gift to be told that you have meaning, great purpose in the kingdom of God. That's what your life is for. And God has given you this gift to be one of his children, to be around the family business. And the family business is God's kingdom coming. We get to be a part of it. That's what Ephesians tells us. That's what the gospel of Jesus tells us. But then what happens as you get to the very end of Ephesians is what you heard Seth say. And it's pretty ominous. And it's pretty dramatic, and it's also true. And it's that there are forces in this world, unseen forces, demonic forces, that would seek to keep you from knowing what's true and also keep you from fulfilling the purpose that God has for you. Paul tells us at the very end this jarring fact, after he's told us these truths, that there are forces that want to keep you from living into these truths, from even knowing them, that you're a beloved child, and also keep you from living a life that is full of meaning and purpose in God's kingdom. He says these things without any apology. He simply says that it's true that there is a devil, that there are forces unseen in this world, but real and true, that seek to pull you away from God and pull you away from God's love and pull you away from everything that is good and true and beautiful. And he doesn't say this and then say, well, we are not responsible for what we do. All throughout the letter, he says, we're responsible. We're moral agents. This is in a way of saying, well, the devil made me do it. But it's also a way of saying that there's more going on in this life than just a physical world. That this isn't a neutral world, that as you seek to become more and more equipped to be God's people, there's going to be a force that's pushing against you, that we are in a war. Take a look at this. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, that's probably not the Mother's Day sermon that you were hoping to hear today. You know, sometimes preachers, they want to say like, hey, I don't know, and I don't know how this lands with you. I don't assume that everybody here is a Christian. I don't assume that everybody here has a biblical worldview, that there are unseen forces, that there are demonic forces in the heavenly places. But Paul, when he declares this, he doesn't give back any explanation for it. He just assumes that his hearers will believe this, and the first hearers of this absolutely would have believed that. The Jewish believers in Jesus would have heard that and said, of course there's a devil. Of course there are forces that try to push us into the dark. And the Gentile believers would have believed the same thing. Even people that were new to Christianity, new to a biblical faith, they would have said, of course there are unseen forces. Ephesus was a place that was rife with magic, what we would call the occult. In fact, if you go into the book of Acts, there's a place where a number of Ephesians become believers in Jesus, and one of the first things that they do is they burn their magic scrolls. Not because they thought the magic wasn't real, but because they knew that it was. And they believed that they now followed a Lord to whom every spirit would bow. So Paul assumes that his hearers absolutely believe in unseen forces that are against God and against his love. And so as I'm talking to each one of you, I don't know how that lands with you. But here's what I want you to be open to. I want you to be open to looking at this world and looking at your own life with the possibility that there is more going on than meets the eye. That as you seek to become the person that God has called you to be in this world, his beloved child, doing these works that he's prepared for you to do, that there are going to be forces, that there are going to be persons unseen who are pushing against you, that there are malevolent forces that you can't see, but it doesn't mean they're not real. Unseen spirits that are doing things that can hurt you and hurt the people around you. Here's one way to think about it. Here's a sort of illustration. The illustration comes from the 1981 Indianapolis 500, the auto car race, which sounds and feels really weird to me because I don't think I've ever watched an auto race from beginning to end all the way. I'm not like an auto race aficionado, but I remember when I was a kid seeing this on TV, that what happened at this race, I went back and looked at it on YouTube this week. What happened at the Indianapolis 500 in 1981 was one of the drivers came into pit row to have his car refueled. And the pit crew person stuck the nozzle in to refuel the car, but it didn't fully engage. And so what happened was that the car and the driver and lots of the pit crew were sprayed with fuel. And just soon after that, it hit a spark somewhere in the car and everything ignited. And the driver and several of the pit crew were caught on fire. But here's what it looked like to the naked eye. It looked like there were people running and people suffering and people panicking, but there was no fire and there was no smoke. Methanol, race car fuel, burns clear. Nobody could see why it was there was such trauma, such suffering. It took people a number of seconds to figure it out. So here's what you would see with the naked eye. Something terrible is going on. Some kind of unseen force is tearing apart this community. And you couldn't see exactly what it was because it was not seen. And in some ways, spiritual warfare, the demonic realm, is a little bit like that. That there are things going on in this community, that there are things going on in our world that you can't see with the naked eye, but something's going on. You look at the history of the 20th century, the concentration camps of Nazi Germany, in the gulags of Soviet Russia. You couldn't see the demons, but there was something demonic going on there. I went online and I looked today. The International Rescue Committee says the worst humanitarian crisis going on right now in the world is in Sudan. There's a civil war going on there. It's been going on since about January. Close to 20,000 people have died. Around 40,000 people have been injured. About 6 million have been displaced from their homes. You can't see the fire, but there is a burning going on there. You don't have to think about it dramatically in those kinds of ways. You don't have to look beyond the bounds of your own house or your own life. If you look at your own life and you think of your own loneliness, or you think of your own anxiety, or you think of the things that you have said and you thought, I never would say something like that, and then you did. Or you think about situations you never thought you'd find yourself in, and there you are. And you can look and you can say, there is something going on here behind me, besides me. And again, this isn't a way of saying the devil made me do it. It's a way of saying that while you might not think about the devil very often, he thinks about you. And he's thinking about you in a way to pull you away from everything that's good. Take a look at this. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil. I want us to think about these two words for a second. First, the devil. What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about a personal being. The Bible never talks about the devil as a mythic figure or as a figure which is purely based in psychology. There's some of that. But the Bible also talks about the devil as a very personal figure. He's not the opposite of God. In fact, nothing is the opposite of God. Instead, the devil is the opposite of a very powerful angel. He's a fallen angel. Think of him as the opposite of Gabriel or Michael. Our enemy is the devil. Look here too. Our enemy is not those of flesh and blood. So your enemy is not the people around you. It's not your neighbors. Our enemy is not the conservatives. It's not the liberals. It's not non-Christians. Instead, it says here that our enemy is unseen. It's a demonic force. But the next thing that it says also is that this demon, this devil, our ancient foe who seeks to work us woe, that's what Luther says, also is thinking about you. That word wiles is a Greek word methodia, which means strategy. It means cunning. It means something well thought out. It means that when the devil is working against us, it might not be obvious. It has strategy to it. It has thoughtfulness to it. It has cunning to it. Think about it this way. Let's say you have an enemy in life. This enemy wants to hurt you or somehow embarrass you or do something to you. If that enemy wants to do that, they might show up at your door and knock on your door and yell and scream and make a big fuss. That's a scary thing. It's an awful thing. You know what's up more awful than that? If you have an enemy and there's nobody at the door. And the enemy is thinking and plotting and even seeks to be your friend and looks beautiful in some way. 2 Corinthians says that the devil can make himself into an angel of light. Somebody who's thinking about you, thinking about your family, thinking about what your weaknesses are, thinking about when you might be most weak, when you're not getting enough sleep, and when things aren't going well, and then to plot and have a method. That's what's being talked about here, the wiles. Because the wiles of the devil, what's being talked about here, you hear spiritual warfare. It's really dramatic, but spiritual warfare isn't necessarily the devil trying to get you to practice black magic or throw your Bible out the window or refute Jesus and just never talk about him ever again. It's not talking about heinous sins here. Paul has already talked about in chapters 4, 5, and 6, don't be greedy. Don't use your words to break people down. Don't do that. Those are obvious sins. With the devil, it's probably much more subtle than that. With the devil, it's something like this. You find that, you know, I haven't been to church in a while. I haven't been to church in a while. And then you hear a voice say, that's all right. I mean, it's fine. It's, you know, really, you can be spiritual and not religious. And the truth is that churches are places of kind of division. Have you noticed that? They're of division, you know, and people are divided up. And people at church can be kind of hypocritical, and you think about people that maybe didn't care for you how you hoped, and just slowly, just real subtle, nothing dramatic, but very slowly, just pulling away a little bit. Or you might think, you find yourself thinking, I haven't really connected with too many people that I know lately. I haven't really connected with family or friends or part of a group maybe that I was with, and you hear a voice in your head, and it says, it's all right. Don't be overboard. You know, there's some people that show up at the church and they have Bibles and they raise their hands. You don't have to be like that. You know, that's over the top. And besides that, most of those people are probably hypocrites. So you haven't been, well, you're not going to that group. You know, they don't really look out for you anyway. You need to make time for yourself. You need to make time for you. And sure, the devil will never tell you, stop going to church. God is evil. It doesn't happen like that. Instead, everything undergirded will be the devil trying to get you to forget who you are. You're a child of God. You're beloved. You're forgiven. You have an identity, and you have a life to live, a purpose and meaning in the kingdom. And anything that the devil can do to prevent you from knowing that and living into that, those are the wiles. That's the subtlety. It's the subtlety of how the devil works. So how do you resist such a foe? Paul makes it really clear here that you cannot resist this foe on your own. So how do you do it? This is what it says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The emphasis here is upon God's strength. This is not the part of the movie where all of a sudden you become a really great spiritual warrior and the Rocky montage scene comes and you're like, yes, I'm in it. And the music, I love that scene, but that is not spiritually what's going on here. I'm not here to tell you to get really spiritually strong. I'm here instead to point to the one who can be strong in you. Look at this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of whose power? His power. Put on the whole armor of God. You're not going to wrangle this up on your own. You don't need to get stronger. If you're here to get spiritually stronger, that's not the first order of business. You don't need to get spiritually stronger. You need him. You need that sense deep inside of you that you cannot live your life of purpose and meaning and love on your own. You can't do it. Instead, I know this passage is dramatic. I know you talk about spiritual warfare, but everything that's talked about in this passage is just what we've always talked about at Renaissance from day one. Seek more and more to be in the Lord. Oh my gosh, we're being attacked by the devil. What do? Rely on his power. Let his power be what helps you. You're weak, let him be strong. What do? This point is pointing over and over to him. And it's the same with the armor of God. You know, we think about the weapons that we might use in spiritual warfare, and it might feel like it's going to be very dramatic. It might feel like it's going to be, you know, the movie The Exorcist. First of all, I've never seen The Exorcist. I don't mess with horror movies. That is not my thing. I like movies that are black and white, that have like Humphrey Bogart in them, or comedies. I'm not watching any horror movies. But here's what I do know. I've seen the poster. Do you guys remember the poster from The Exorcist? It's the priest, and he's going up to this house where there's a demon in the house, and he's got his satchel, and he's holding it, and the light's coming down and casting a shadow. And in there, he's got his weapons against the enemy, and it's special crucifixes and esoteric prayers and holy water. What are your weapons against the enemy? Stand therefore and fasten the belt of truth. You want to fasten the belt of truth around your waist and put on the breastplate of righteousness. Nothing strange, nothing esoteric. The breastplate of righteousness is shoes for your feet. Put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. Proclamation, that's what I'm doing right now. That's what pastors do sometimes. Pastor Christian or Pastor Michelle or me or somebody else. But also when we preach the gospel of peace to each other. That's what you need. That's your weapon. What other weapons do we have? With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Notice that most of these weapons are defensive weapons. Almost none of them are offensive weapons. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. These weapons, you notice there are seven of them. It's the number of perfection. It's the things that you and I need. We need every one of them, and we have every one of them. In your life, to find your purpose, in your meaning, in your identity, Paul's pointing you, here's what you need. These seven simple weapons. Now, I can't do all seven of them right now, but I'm gonna do three of them. And I wanna do this in a practical way so that you and I can appropriate them, so we can use them in our life as we are attacked by the devil. And what I wanna do is look at different places in the scripture where the devil seeks to tempt people. And I'm gonna show us how we could appropriate each of these weapons. We'll do three of them: the belt of truth, the shield of faith, and the breastplate of righteousness. The first one is the belt of truth. I want everybody here to be able to put on the belt of truth, and you're gonna need it because in this first temptation that we're gonna see, the devil is tempting Eve. It's at the very beginning of the Bible, it's Genesis 3, and you probably know the story. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and they've been given this garden by God to tend and to cultivate. And God says, you can eat of any fruit, of all these amazing trees, but just one. I don't want you to eat just one. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve is looking at that tree. And at that moment, the devil comes along in the form of a serpent and says this: now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? That's a question about truth. That's a temptation about truth. God coming alongside Eve and saying, this is what I've heard that it was said, but really, did God actually say that? And notice how subtle it is. The devil doesn't say here, don't listen to God's word. You should never do it. And so he says, actually, well, let's think about it. What did God say? You know, there's a lot of translations. There's a lot of different ways to interpret this. You're really not supposed to eat any of this? Is that what God actually said? It's this little seed of doubt that the devil is planting in Eve's mind and heart, and he's hoping that it will grow up into an oak tree. And this is the way that the devil will attack every single one of us. It never will be overt. Nobody knocking at the door. Instead, it'll be like, did God actually say that we should love our enemies and pray for them? Well, that seems a little over the top. I mean, we'll be kind to one another, but if somebody hurts me, I'm gonna stay away from them. I might even try to hurt them. I'm loyal to my friends until they're not loyal to me. Did God actually say that you should forgive your enemies and pray for them? Well, maybe once or twice, not seven times, certainly not 70 times. Or you come someplace else in Scripture. Did God really say you should sell your possessions and give to the poor and pray for them and lay up treasure in heaven? Well, did God actually say that? God will sow, or the devil will sow doubts. Sow doubts about what God has really said. Say, did God really say that you need a great high priest to intercede for you? Well, no, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I'm not a great high priest. I don't know that I would need that. Over and over, that seed of doubt will attempt to be planted by the devil. Did God actually say? And you and I need all of God's truth. We need it around our waist like a belt. We need to be in places where the truth is proclaimed to us, and where we are reminded of the truth, and where we pray the truth, and where we share the truth, and where we sing the truth. And without that, we are going to fall prey to the same temptation that Eve did, which is, did God actually say? He's going to try to pull you away from that. 2 weeks ago, I wasn't here. I was in Nashville. I was there to run a marathon. I don't want to talk about the marathon. If you see me out here, do not ask me about the marathon. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm just going to act like you didn't say anything at all. I tell you everything you need to know about this marathon. There was a starting line and I was there. And later, like a lot later, there was a finish line and I ended up there. That's it. You don't need to ask any more about the marathon. That's not what any of this illustration has to do with. It has to do with my trip to Nashville. Because while I was running that marathon, some of the friends that I was staying with, they ran a half marathon. And so all of us were staying together in this house. And on Saturday, after the races were over, we were pretty tired. It was hot and we were exhausted. And we stayed up a little bit late and everybody went to bed. And the next morning, everybody slept in except me. I just popped awake. And I popped awake and it was about 7 a.m. And I sat there in the kitchen until about 8 a.m. and nobody was up yet still. I was pretty hungry, so what I did was I walked down to a breakfast place that they had taken me to a day or two previously, and I walked down there, and it was a beautiful day. It was sunny, but it wasn't hot yet, and I walked down, it was about a mile, and I turned, and there it was. It's a beautiful place, and I walked in, and they gave me a seat, and it's in the South, so everybody's friendly and sweet, and they called me darling, and I felt really special, and I felt good. And they sat me down, and I was sort of in this area that was half inside, half outside. You could see the sun, and the place was buzzing. Tons of folks there. And the food was amazing. And the music over the loudspeaker was amazing. A bunch of songs that I liked came on. And the coffee was amazing. I had a rosemary honey latte. And as I was sitting there, this thought came into my mind. It wasn't fully articulated, but just kind of a whisper of a shadow of thought. This was it. This is kind of better than church. Oh, yeah, you never had that thought. Don't groan at me that I said that out loud up here. You've never been sitting at brunch and thought, okay, why are we doing this again? I sat there and I thought, this is pretty great. Why do I go to church again? Why do you go to church? Why do you go to church? Because you and I don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Look at this. Stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist. Where are you going to do that? Who is going to do that for you? Who are you going to help do that? Because if you don't have the belt of truth around you, you're going to get lost. One of the main reasons we come to church, it's not the only one, but one of the main reasons we come is because we sing and listen to and proclaim and remember the truth that God has for us. And Paul is thinking here about a Roman soldier, the equipment of a Roman soldier. And the belt of all of the armor that he talks about here, the belt was one of the only ones that you couldn't see. It was underneath everything else. And the belt was what held everything else together, and the belt was what most of the other weapons hung on. And so if you have the belt, you've got everything. And if you remember what is true, and that's why we come here. We remind each other, this is true. You're a child of God. You're not a commodity. You have a purpose and a meaning, and it's more than what you can do and earn and be and get recognized for. That's not your identity. Your identity is you're a child, and you have good works to do. You have a purpose and a meaning. And so this is why we're always standing up here and saying, keep coming, keep studying scripture with each other, keep joining groups, keep remembering it, keep talking about it at your table, memorize it. I am awful at memorizing scripture. I'm really terrible at it, but I've got a few. And one of the ones that I remember is that if I'm walking through life and I am feeling burdened and I'm feeling like there's something that I can't take on, you can remember, I can remember, you can remember that Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh, that's truth. You need that. That's why we come here. That's why you need this belt of truth. That's the first one. Here's the second one, and it's the shield of faith. And we're gonna see this where Jesus is tempted by the devil. The very first thing that happens in Jesus's ministry is he gets tempted by the devil. If you don't think you're going to be tempted by the devil, look at your Lord and your Savior. You're walking in his path. So if you're walking in his path, you're gonna get attacked in the same way that he does. How does he get attacked? Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Did you notice the devil said, it's written? See, the devil heard the first point in my sermon. I'm actually not kidding about this. He said, oh, you guys like truth? This is what scripture says. It says that if you're in trouble, that God won't let you suffer. It says it right here. He will command his angels concerning you. So when you are suffering, this is the kind of attack that will happen. The first thing that I said, where you kind of think like, did God really say that? Do I need to keep going to church? Do I need to stay connected? That's the kind of temptation that will come when everything's going well. But when things are not going well, the devil will come just like he comes to Jesus and says, you know, if you're really God's son, God won't let you suffer. The voice will come into your head, you know, you're suffering an awful lot. You know, real Christians don't suffer like that. You know, if you really believe, you look around you. I mean, it's people that they believe this stuff, and I'm not sure that you do. Look at what God's doing. I can look at the non-Christians in your life. They're doing fine. Why are you fussing with all this? It's these voices that will come in when you're struggling, and it will say, if God really loved you, he wouldn't let you suffer like this. And the answer that Jesus gives to the devil is an answer of using the shield of faith. Look at what he says. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus is using the shield of faith here. And what he's saying is, I'm not going to measure who I am or what's going on spiritually by looking at my circumstances. I'm going to live by faith, not by sight. It's a really hard thing to do, but Jesus shows us how to do it here. He says, I'm not going to test whether or not God loves me is whether I'm suffering or not, or whether I'm struggling, or where everything is going my way or something. Instead, he says to the devil, no. God is going to take care of me even when my present circumstances are telling me some other kind of story. Let's go back to Paul's description of the shield. I want you to use the shield. With all of these, take the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The word that's translated shield here is related to the Greek word door. So the shield that's being talked about here is as big as a door. It's not a kind that you would repel sword thrusts from. It's how you repel arrows that are coming to you from a long way away. So one or two or even three soldiers would be underneath one of these shields as the enemy would shoot arrows. And Paul says here, there are going to be people shooting arrows at you. Demonic forces who are going to shoot those arrows are saying, does God really love you? You're suffering an awful lot. You know, people are laughing at you. You know, your faith is sort of a joke. And those arrows that are coming in, and Paul says, use the shield of faith. Now, what does that look like? What would it look like for each one of you, for us? It looks like it when you don't get the job, or you don't get into the school that you really wanted to get into. Or you look at your retirement and it looks a little scary, like maybe you're not going to be able to make it all the way. And the devil says, you know why that is? It's because there's not a God that cares for you like that. He either doesn't care for you or God doesn't operate like that. He's not with you like that. You should let go of that. And those arrows will come in. And you can say, this is the shield of faith. You can say, but he told me that he'll never leave me or forsake me. That's the shield of faith that comes in. It's like, donk. It stops that. They're going to keep coming. It's not easy. But over and over and over, those kind of arrows are going to come in. Or when the medical test comes back and it's not good. And you think, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. And that voice, the devil will begin to say, he said, you knew this was coming. And you are not going to make it through this. You're not going to make it through it physically. And you're also not going to make it through spiritually. It's going to be really scary. And it's going to be more for you than you can handle. And you raise the shield of faith and you say, but God told me that his grace is sufficient for me. And in my weakness, he'll be strong. You put that up. Donk. God is with you. It's trust and it's faith that your circumstances are more than what you can see. Or here's a voice. Did you ever hear this one? You know, you haven't changed very much since you've been a Christian. I mean, let's be honest. Let's be serious about this. You haven't changed very much at all. In fact, maybe you haven't changed at all. So why don't you quit putting on the show, and why don't you let it all go? And why do you be serious about your spiritual life? You put all this show on. It's not really working. You're not changing. You haven't changed. And you can put the shield up and you can say, well, he who began a good work in me will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. That you're not alone. You put this shield up. This is what you and I need, because the arrows are going to keep coming. They're going to tell you it doesn't matter. They're going to tell you that it's lost. It's not true. Here's the last one, and it's the breastplate of righteousness. This is the last one. And we can see it in a scene where there are two figures praying in the temple. Two figures. One of them is a pastor, a Bible teacher like me. And the other is a person who's pretty far from God as far as the community is concerned. Somebody who's all righteous and has got it all figured out. Somebody who has not got it figured out. Those two figures are in the story. There's a third one. The devil is there. You can't see him, but he's as real as that invisible fire. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, that's the Bible teacher, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector said, standing far off, notice the physical posture. He's far off. Notice what he's looking at. Not up. He's looking down. Would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Two people, two ways of relating to God. Here's the first one, the Bible teacher. They're both, by the way, wearing a breastplate of righteousness. Both of them are. And the breastplate of righteousness for the Bible teacher, for the Pharisee, the pastor, he's saying, I've got one. Do you see my breastplate? It's me. I don't do bad things. I don't commit adultery. I'm not unjust. I pay my taxes. I do great things. I don't do all those horrible things, and I do great things. I give to those who are poor. I give to my religious community. You know, in the New Testament, you look at the Pharisees, and they're kind of the villains and the enemies in our minds. These are the peoples that would be elders at churches. They're good people. And he's saying, I can pray to God. I can stand. Do you remember that word over and over and over in Ephesians? You got to be able to stand. You've got to be able to stand in this day. And this guy's saying, I can stand. I'm proud to stand. I can stand up in the congregation. I can say, I haven't done the bad things. I've done the good things. I've got a breastplate on. And the tax collector, standing far off, doesn't lift up his eyes, and he's got a breastplate on too. He says, God, be merciful to me. He says, I need somebody else's righteousness to cover me. I need another breastplate of righteousness, because the one I've got doesn't work. The one I've got is going to sink me, but I need somebody else's. And when he says that, he is putting on the breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness that comes from Jesus as a gift to every single one of us. And we put it on by saying that it's not about what you do, and it's not about your own standing. You and I are called to good things, but that's not why God loves you, and it's not why you can pray. You can pray because you've been given the gift of the breastplate of righteousness of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Did you catch that? It's a mouthful. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin to be sin. God puts on the breastplate of our faults and our folly and our brokenness and our death, he puts it on. He puts that cloak on and he hands to us his righteousness so that each person now, each one of us can put that breastplate on and we can stand and we can pray and we can walk in the works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do. I can't get that phrase out of my mind. It's in the book of Ephesians, and this is how I want to finish. God has prepared good works for you to do. They're out there in the world. They're waiting. They're waiting at your workplace. They're waiting in your family. They're waiting where everybody can see what you're doing, and they're waiting in the places that nobody can see what you're doing. But those unseen works that God has prepared for you beforehand can only be done if you remember who you are. You're a child of God. You're beloved, and you have his Spirit, and the enemy's going to want to keep you from doing those things. He's going to want to keep you from that identity and that meaning and that purpose, but you can stand in the day. You have all of these weapons. They're yours. Would you please put them on? Would you please take them? Would you please put them into action in your life so that as you walk, you're walking not alone, you're walking with your good shepherd. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks that you have not left us alone, but you have given us a good shepherd, Jesus, to walk with us and to walk before us. You tell us that we are in a war, Father. Some of us can see that very clearly. Some of us see the conflict and the difficulty and the strife in our world and in our own lives. For some of us, it's harder to see. But I pray you would give us eyes to see not the enemy who attacks us, but to see the Lord Jesus who is with us. I pray for each person here, each beautiful and precious beloved child that you have adopted into your family here. Give us faith, the shield of faith that will protect us. Give us the truth that will secure us. Help us to appropriate it. We won't want to on our own, but help us by your Spirit to love your truth. And then help us to put on the breastplate of the righteousness of Jesus. We give you thanks that he bore our sin and our brokenness, and he has given us his breastplate so that now we can walk in his army of love, that we can be soldiers of the cross, that we can be people who do the good works that you've prepared for us to do. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.